If you were to check your calendars, they would, the little printed logo in the small of the box would tell you that Palm Sunday is still a few weeks away. But today is Palm Sunday as far as we are concerned. This is not a rebellious thing. It's not a Presbyterian thing. It's simply the fact that as we've engaged in this study through the Gospel of Luke, we arrive today a few weeks earlier than the calendar would say at the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus as he comes to the city of the King, seemingly to take on the throne. It is Palm Sunday. So if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 19. We will begin in verse 28. So make no mistake, today is, for our purposes, Palm Sunday. For those of you who did not grow up in a liturgical church, you might not know some of the implications of that, but many of our brethren are going to be gathered together a few Sundays from this one, and they're going to be waving palm branches stripped off of trees as a sign of praise to God. They will collect those palm branches, save them for almost a full calendar year, and on the eve of Ash Wednesday, they will burn those same palm branches to prepare for the ashes of Ash Wednesday in their services. We don't object to that practice. We don't happen to utilize it. But I do want you to understand that in the history of the church, Palm Sunday is a significant moment. And so we need to raise the level of our expectations to that moment. The King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, is riding into the promised city. It is a great and glorious moment that we come to today. And much more than that, it in many ways inaugurizes Jesus' Passion Week, the week of his suffering. It is from this moment, 5 days until the cross in the historical count. Now, Luke's going to take a handful of chapters to cover what goes on in those 5 days. And if we compiled Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel and John's gospel together and gathered those texts, we would have more than a dozen chapters illustrating for us the events of this one holy week. Today is a good day to serve the Lord. Amen. Join with me in reading Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. When Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you where your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that today is the time of your visitation. Heavenly Father, we pray that for each heart, for each soul in this room, that you would draw us close to yourself, that you would bring salvation to those who lack it, that you would bring honor and glory to yourself who always has it. God, I pray that we would learn what it means that you are the King. I pray that we would learn more about what it means that you usher in your kingdom and that you come and dwell with us. Lord, give us insight to the ways that your kingdom expands. Heavenly Father, come. Teach us what the proper role of suffering is in our lives. Holy Spirit, come. Come and show us our need for a Savior and a sovereign ruler. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin today, it is the triumphal entry. I often giggle a little when I see that as the heading for this text, because it doesn't appear in the account that it's very triumphant. In many ways, this scene seems comical. I can imagine the Saturday Night Live writers gathered and huddled together in a room saying, okay, if we had the King of all kings coming, what would he be riding as he came? Well, if they wanted to make him look like Superman, then he'd be riding the greatest white stallion that had ever been birthed, right? The Goliath of horses. But if they wanted to spin it the other way, they would take the mighty King of Glory and they would rest him upon a donkey. Right? The beast of burden, the animal that does the work that we're too lazy to do. Not a mighty ox that plows the field. Not a strong camel that can go without water for days on end. The dinky, average, run-of-the-mill, borderline useless, though often used, donkey. Right? See, what we're going to encounter today in this text is the difference between what we think he should be getting and what he himself takes. The difference between what we are after and what he is after. We encounter today, face to face, our love of money, our love of power, and our incessant pursuit of political gain. And we see it reflected in the mirror of one who has no desire for any of them. We see them in contrast, not an example. Verse 29. He's going on up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering it you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Sounds like a little thing, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like a little thing? Hey, as a matter of fact, I'm Jesus. I've been doing all these miracles for like 3 years. I don't sleep much because I rise early to pray. My legs are a little tired. My legs are a little sore. Would you guys mind just sort of going into town and getting me a mule? Could you go get me a donkey so that I can ride? I'm a little tired. It comes across as that, doesn't it? It comes across as not important, and yet it's hugely important because it fulfills one of the most important prophecies about the Messiah's entry into the holy city. Did you know that? Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9. In Zechariah chapter 9, we read an Old Testament prophet speaking about the coming of the king to Zion. Zion thereby imaged as the city of Jerusalem. Zechariah has just spent the beginning section of this chapter and many others dealing with Israel's relationship to their enemies and to God. As this text and chapter continues to build, we get to a place where we read Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a steed. No, on a donkey. In fact, not even a wise and noble, trusted donkey. This is a baby one. A colt, the foal of a donkey. And it goes on and on to talk about the implications of the Messiah coming to the great city. One of the things that never ceases to amaze me is how often we as Christians jump into the New Testament and think that Jesus is turning all things on his head. We go from the New Testament, and that's all we've ever read for most of us, if we've read it at all. And we go, well, Jesus just changed all the rules. Jesus undid everything they could have ever expected. And in some ways, in many ways, that's totally true. But there are also, scattered throughout the Old Testament, immense images of Christ. Immense prophecies that foretell exactly when, how, and in what order he's going to do stuff. If the scribes were half as good as they think they are, they would see Jesus riding in on a donkey and swallow their tongues. Because he's fulfilling what was promised precisely. Precisely. He's entering into the city as was promised. That deals to mode of entry. We're also going to look, if you were to turn to Daniel chapter 9, I don't have time to do this because of so much, but in Daniel chapter 9, you get the prophecy of the 70 weeks. You get the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And we are indebted to a British scholar named Sir Robert Anderson, 19th century British scholar. And he helped us understand, sort of using math and very, very, very careful exposition of old texts, he helps us understand what it means that Jesus arrived on the Mount of Olives to go into the city on that day. Check out your text. As they go in, they find the fold. The situation unfolds exactly as they expect it to. And we continue in verse 38. Verse 35. They brought the colt to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt. They sent Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they're spreading out their cloaks in front of him. As he's drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." That's a quote from Psalm 118, and we're going to get there. 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, I must have skipped it. I hate it when I get lost. Hang on. All right, we're going to skip that point for a moment because I can't find it. That's embarrassing. All right. Jump ahead with me to understanding the colt. So they go and they find the colt. So Jesus sends two disciples on ahead of himself. They go in and there's a colt. There's a young donkey attached in the city. And the disciples all come with him and say, we're going to take this donkey because the Lord has need of it. This might sound miraculous. It's really not. You guys ever see a movie? Think of some of your favorite cop movies, right? The good guys are chasing the bad guys and you're 10 minutes from the end of the movie and the good guys lose their mode of transportation. And so the cop pulls out his badge and stops the oncoming car and says, "I need to commandeer this vehicle for official police business," right? And then of course they run out and, you know, chase down the bad guys and the good guys win. Isn't that how they go? Yeah. This is sort of the same idea. If a rabbi or if a Roman official had need to use a particular piece of personal property, they had the full legal rights to do so. So it was extended to rabbis sort of as a statement of honor. Like, we appreciate our government officials, but we also appreciate our religious officials. And so the clergy among them would be allowed sort of on occasion to appropriate personal items for their limited short-term use. So this is not some supernatural, oh my gosh, they like Jedi mind tricked him, right? The Lord has use of it. You know, there's nothing like that going on. This is just simply him appropriating the personal need, through the disciples. And so the disciples go and they say, the Lord, the rabbi, he needs it. And so the owners of it say, okay, so you're free to go. So as they're untying it, they get interrupted. They say exactly, notice that. The disciples reply exactly as instructed. Is that true of you? Is that true of you? That when the Lord says, gives a command, that you simply go and obey it as instructed. That's a good discipleship model for us, isn't it? Just a little thought. Verse 35. So they bring this donkey, not even a full-grown donkey, they bring this unridden upon donkey to Jesus. Why unridden upon? Why can't this foal have had grocery bags on it before? Or a person? What's the big deal? Well, if you go back to Numbers 19 verse 2 or Deuteronomy verse 21, I mean chapter 21 verse 3, you'll begin to understand that any animal set apart for sacred use needs never to have been used for common use. Numbers 19, verse 2. Deuteronomy 21, verse 3. Any animal procured for sacred use must never have been used commonly prior to. It's one of the reasons why they would always take a perfect lamb rather than an adult ram. Make sense? All right. So once again, Old Testament, not prophecy, but procedure is being followed as Jesus ushers in this moment. Well, the next thought we must ask ourselves is this a sacred moment? Is it? Is this a sacred moment? Animals can never have been used for common use if they're being procured for sacred use. is Jesus riding in on a donkey to the city of Jerusalem for yet another Passover. He's 33 years old. He's been to 32 other Passovers. And I bet you he's never ridden in on a donkey that's never been ridden on. Why is this a sacred moment? That question needs to be at the forefront of your minds. And as we go through the rest of our conversation today, I think it will become evident. This is a sacred moment. So they brought this foal to Jesus, this young donkey. And the two who went and captured it took the cloaks off their back and they set it on the animal as a saddle for Jesus. And Jesus mounts up on the donkey. And they begin to head towards Jerusalem. Verse 36. As Jesus rode, the disciples spread their cloaks out on the road. What? How many of you have ever taken the jacket off your back to lay down before a puddle so that your bride won't walk through and get her feet wet? How many of you have taken the coat off your back to lay down so some motorized vehicle can drive over it? Right? So that some animal who walks all day in the dust of the ground, the manure of the field, can put his nice hoof prints all over your wonderfully nice brand new coat. See, this concept is so foreign to us. Don't you in your hearts just think archaic? You hear this and you go, those days are gone. No one would do this. Well, maybe we've lost what it means to revere. Maybe we're the ones who've lost sight of what it means to honor someone else. Maybe our selfishness and our greed, our thirst for beautiful things, beautiful garments, has brought us to a place where we now value stuff more than a moment of honor, more than a person of honor. Maybe it is we who are wrong, not they who are archaic. And then let's talk about the substance of the cloak. Are the Pharisees lining up to take their rich purple robes and lay them out before Jesus, King Jesus coming? Is that the scene? No. Who are his primary followers? They're the sinners, right? They're the poor. Who did he spend his time with? A bunch of smelly old fishermen. You can almost imagine the stench of the fish in the cloak as it's cast before him. We are not talking red carpet. There's nobody standing with a microphone off to the side ready to ask, Jesus, do you think you'll win the award for... Right? We still do this. We just don't do it like they did. We do it with regality and pomp, circumstance, right? Think about the triumphant processions of Roman emperors or Roman generals, not even Caesar. Doesn't even have to be Caesar. Imagine Pompey coming back from war. Do you know that every building down the main road in Rome was covered with tapestry when he returned? Think about that. Think about the sheer volume of fabric. I think my mom owns a lot of fabric for all her quilt projects. Think about what it would mean to decorate every windowsill in a whole city. Think about what it means to take every light pole and wrap it with a wreath. Not the ones just down the main drive. I mean the whole city. When the emperor or the general, when the procession, the triumphant victory was to be celebrated, no money was spared because it was a statement of the authority. It was a statement of the power and a statement of the importance of the kingdom. The empire above all else is what's visually on display when one of them would process into Rome. Here you have this little rabbi teacher riding this quite little donkey down the road that Jews throughout the centuries have walked, singing songs that Jews throughout the centuries have sung as they walked to go to the place of worship for Passover. They walk that path several times a year. But this time, uniquely, they disrobe their tattered cloaks and they cast them before their king. It's as hilarious as it is powerful. And my hope today is that it will be as powerful as it is sort of weird and awkward in your own mind. This is what was promised, people. Centuries before it ever happened, it was promised. The mode of which was set in place a couple thousand years before it happened. As he rides along, they spread out their cloaks on the road. You can imagine the sight. And the closer they get, as they ascend to Jerusalem, as he's drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, it's like the last hill before you process into mighty Jerusalem. The whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Think about that. There are so many parts to that one verse. The multitude of his disciples, it can no longer be called a crowd. Did you see that? Usually we talk about Jesus and the crowd. It's now a multitude. It's crowd times 10. Because remember, all the Jews are gathered in. They're all processing to celebrate the Passover. Do you remember the Passover? Do you remember the holiday? This is a moment in Israel's history where in order to spare the life of the oldest son in every household, a perfect lamb's blood was spilled. The lamb was sacrificed. And the blood was poured out and painted over the archway, the door of the house. So that when the presence of God's wrath came, it would see the blood and know that the lamb died, so the son doesn't have to. Understand that? So that all of God's people were spared death because the lamb died instead. But all of the Egyptian oldest sons, including Pharaoh's himself, died because they had no substitutionary atoning blood. That's the moment that Jesus is processing in to Jerusalem. It's to celebrate that moment in Israel's history. Is that powerful? Jesus had to die on Passover, or the Old Testament ritual is meaningless. He had to die the Friday that the lambs were slain, or we would miss the whole point. Jesus is orchestrating sovereignly his own execution. You see that? He's the one gathering the donkey. He's the one laying out the disciples. He's the one who's been preaching and teaching and healing for 3 years so that there's this frothy crowd praising him as he proceeds into the holy city. And in their minds, what's he going to do? He's going to walk right up, kill Pilate, and take over. Right? That's what they're thinking. That Jesus will use his spiritual influence to gain political power. And once attaining to political power, he can install the kingdom for Israel and kick out the hated Romans. That's what's on the mind of every Hebrew as they walk in. What's in the mind of the Pharisees, according to John 11, the mind of the Pharisees is filled with fear that they will lose what little sense of authority they have. It'll just get taken away. Imagine the sight from Pilate's eyes. Just dream with me for a second. Imagine you're Pontius Pilate, governor of the area, your office in Jerusalem, and you hear voices, or a messenger comes to you and says, there are all these Hebrews, they're all out in the streets, and they're all singing praise to a king. His first response, get the guys battle stations, right? Put sword on every soldier. Let's go. Let's get ready. Let's assemble. Oh, don't worry. It's an army of peasants without weapons. What? As a matter of fact, they're disrobing. We haven't really figured out why. Okay. They're calling him king? Yeah. What's he riding on? A donkey. Okay, I'm not worried. Right? I mean, what is it? What is the threat to Pilate? He sees no power. He sees not even as wise as the Pharisees, knowing that Jesus is a threat to their way of life. There's a king coming? Yeah. All the poor people. Yeah. Yeah. Even their pathetic one cloak is now muddied on the ground. Which might not be a change. But his disciples, they're winning the crowd. The disciples are praising God. They are singing at the top of their lungs. Don't overlook the language. They're praising God with a loud voice. They're not meekly singing, wondering what the person in church next to them thinks about the pitch of their voice. The tone of their song. Now, I know you do that. You care much more what the audience of the people around you think about your ability to sing than the worthiness of the God to whom you're proclaiming allegiance. We should be deaf and sing. We should be. My hope is that in the life of this church, we will continue to grow in the boldness with which we express worship. Because he's worthy. He's worthy. So they are yelling and rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice. And what is the source and center of their praise? They're praising all the miracles. They're praising the works that they can't see. No, they're praising the works that they have seen. They're praising the miracles that happened before their eyes. Now, if I was counseling Luke what to put in his gospel, the story of Lazarus seems kind of important, right? I mean, there's no mention of it. But from what we learn from the other gospels, Lazarus is what happens before Jesus gets on top of the mountain and starts riding the donkey. It's literally a week before Palm Sunday that the events of Lazarus's death, 4 days in the grave, and then resurrection happen. They're the last straw. According to the other three gospels, it's the last straw that determines the Pharisees' violence to kill Jesus by any means necessary. It actually says that. They'll stop at nothing to see his execution. So I would think, were I them, that they're praising God, they're laying their cloaks down before the one who conquers death. The one who's more powerful than the grave, that's the guy who's riding on a donkey into town. That's the guy that they're praising. That's the guy that they're singing. So what is the source of their song? Verse 38, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So that's a direct quote out of Psalm 118. Go there with me. This is a direct quote out of Psalm 118. The whole passage in context begins in verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, that's a verse that you'll see 17 times in Scripture, quoted and requoted and requoted and quoted from its quoting. Church history loved that thought more than we do, probably. It's because we're ignorant to its importance. If you're building a good religion, you don't want Jesus at the center of it. Did you hear that? What do you want from a religion? You want a cigar box that sits on a shelf, and when circumstances are really bad, you can pull it off the shelf, open it up, and play with it until you feel better. And then you simply close the lid and stick it away until next time. That is what humans long for in religion. Something manageable, something controlled, and something that does not challenge any assumptions of the way you want to live your life. Saw a fabulous set of interviews on TV a few weeks ago. It was one of these sort of pundit shows, and they were talking about life and religion and America and all this stuff, and politics, of course. And as they're sitting there talking about it, you got a couple of guys who are sitting around the table who are like, yeah, I'm Catholic. I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm pro birth control, pro choice. I'm pro gay marriage. I'm pro, right? They listed all this stuff that the Catholic Church has decidedly stood against. Well, so the guy who's hosting the show pushes on him a little bit and goes, what do you believe that Jesus really was resurrected? And he goes, oh, I don't really know, but I'm Catholic. Well, okay, do you believe that the Bible is like the Word of God? Oh, no, I couldn't believe that. No, that's ridiculous. It's just a book written by men, probably wise men, maybe men who encountered God, but it's full of errors and blah, 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 blah. Right? So as this guy's talking, but I'm Catholic, right? And I'm not busting on Catholics here. What I'm saying is there's a disconnect inherently between the religion that we practice and Christ. Because the Christ I read about in Scripture wants every breath of your life in worship to him. He wants every thought in your mind held captive by the Word of God. He does not want some dinky little thing that you can touch or let go of at your own discretion. He does not present a religion to you that's a la carte. I don't really feel like Brussels sprouts, so I'm not going to eat that today. That is not the God of Scripture. That's the God in your head. So as we read this, when you're building a religion, you don't want Jesus in the center of it. And so he's the stone that the builders would throw away. When in reality, he's the most important stone of all. He's the cornerstone. He's the one that holds all things together, according to Colossians 1. That's what this is talking about. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The song continues, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? That's the part that Luke excerpts. If you read Matthew's version of Mark's, they actually have the Hosanna quote, the save us, as well as the coming in the name of the Lord. But this is the moment. This is the moment that the songwriters of old wrote to sing about God in this procession. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here's what they don't know that we do. That as Jesus is riding the donkey into town, he doesn't just come as king on behalf of God, which is what they were singing. He actually comes as God who is king in their midst. They're thinking about how holy is the one who's king for God's kingdom that's not God. Jesus is God. As he ushers in his own kingdom, how much more blessed is he than we? Right? Jesus is ushering in his own kingdom on behalf of his Father through the power of the Spirit. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Goes on and on. I want to take a moment, Luke doesn't, but I want to take a look at verse 25 in Psalm 118. This is the thought that captured my whole week. What you read there as a declaration, save us, in the ESV, is the Hebrew word Hosanna. Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. Some of you might think of some songs that have that word in the lyric. Some of you who grew up in more traditional churches might know some prayers that is incorporated into. The reality is the early church loved this word and we've lost it. They loved to sing, to yell, save. In a declarative voice, save. Save, oh God, save. Now, some of us, when we would offer that word, would do it because we have been saved. And it's a declaration for God to bring to conclusion in our lives what he himself initiated. Salvation is by grace through faith from first to last. And so some of us will declare in great joy, save. Not meaning you haven't declared me righteous and I'm scared of hell, but rather finish what you began and take me home. Sam and I were talking about this before service today. What it means that the faithful saints of old used to delight in the thought that one day they leave this world and get to go be with him. Most of us spend our lives trying to gain more of this world and stay here longer. The joy for some of the saints of old is the idea that he will finish what he began, and that should be our joy. That he will take us to a place where we are rid of that which ensnares us, that which entraps us, the sin that binds us, all this stuff we get ripped from, and we spend forever in the glorious presence of our God and King. For some, the cry of Hosanna is evangelism. I can't tell you the number of people I know who don't know the Lord, and my prayer for them is Hosanna. It's Hosanna. God, save. God, save. Break into their world. Rip apart their circumstances. Bring immeasurable suffering if you must. But save their heart. Save their soul. Make them yours. Would that we be a church that prayed Hosanna more and more. Whether it's sanctify me, Hosanna, like we said earlier, or whether it's save them, Hosanna, like we're talking about now. Would that we were a church that lifted the command, the decree that God alone saves, and the begging of him to do that in our midst to our friends, in the lives of our coworkers and neighbors, roommates and classmates. Would that we were more prayerful in using the word Hosanna more often. Save. And some, as the songwriter adds here, would say, Hosanna, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Some of us face immense obstacles in our health, in our workplace. And what we're asking for the Lord to do is to be merciful and to save us in those circumstances, to grant surgery to be a success, to grant a boss to give favor, to get a promotion, to do whatever it is. Some of us, and it's very reasonable, should cry out, Hosanna, in that particular situation, in that particular circumstance. Hosanna, save. Grant us success here. Don't let this fail. That's a third proper use of the word Hosanna. Save. Save your people eternally. Save your people and sanctify them, make them holy, and save from oppression. Save from persecution. Save from circumstance. All three are wonderfully important for us as a church to be praying, for us individually to be praying. So as Jesus processes down the road up to Jerusalem, we must understand that the crowd, this greater than a crowd, this multitude is gathered singing and shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. There is no throne higher than God's throne of glory. And that is where their prayers are touching. That is the place where their worship is being sent and focused. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees pull up close to Jesus and they ask him, they borderline command him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. What they literally mean is what they're saying is blasphemous. They're ushering you in as king and you've never said you're king before. They're ushering you in as Messiah, and we've had some people say that you claim that, and some people who say that you don't. Rebuke your disciples, for they are out of bounds. What they are praising you with belongs to God. Glory in the highest? That's God alone. Hear the response of your Savior and your king. I tell you, if these guys are silent, the rocks will say it. If these guys do not praise my sovereign reign, creation will. Fallen creation, broken since the moment of Adam. Fallen creation knows who the king is. Fallen creation knows the worth and honor and glory that God deserves. And if our lips are silent, if our tongues don't work, the rocks will cry out instead. You know what he's claiming? He's saying that the worship of him is more natural than creation itself. That's what he's saying. He's saying, all things in the universe are held together for his glory and the praise of his glorious grace. So here's my question. Are rocks speaking for you right now? are trees declaring the majesty of God because your lips won't, because your heart doesn't adore him. There's a kid's song that I love that I learned as a kid, that the rocks will not cry out for me. The rocks won't cry out for me. Would that our worship imaged that, not just here gathered for a couple hours on Sunday, but every moment of every breath of your whole life, as many as you have left. Breaths, not lives, one life, many breaths. Would that every moment of your life was a song that sung to God so the rocks don't have to. Imagine being a Pharisee and hearing that. Can you imagine? Jesus has never, before this moment, openly accepted praise as Messiah and King outside the ranks of his disciples. Did you know that? For 3 years of ministry, different people are worshiping, different people are making all this, I think you're this, I think you're that. Some of you think you're John the Baptist, others think you're Elijah, come back. We don't really know. Who do you say I am? Well, I say you're the Messiah. Okay. Well, you're right. But that's the disciples. That's not the masses. That's not the crowds, the multitudes. Here Jesus comes pronouncing to all of Israel and beyond, Roman Empire included, I am King, and I am worthy of this and more. And if I don't get it from you, creation itself will give it. I am God. You want a political Messiah? No, I'm God. And as he draws near to the city, verse 41, he weeps. You have to understand the irony of this moment. Take a moment. They're going to kill him on Friday. It's Sunday. For the first time in 33 years of righteous, obedient life, the people around him know who he is and are treating him accordingly. And in that moment, he weeps. These are not tears of joy, as my wife is oft to offer. He's going to weep. In sorrow. He's going to do it again in the garden on the eve of his crucifixion, but that's not what this weeping is for. In the moment of greatest praise and adulation given before the greatest crowd, Jesus is not thinking about himself. How many pastors would long for this moment, right? Even if it was on a donkey. How many of you would long for the people around you to celebrate you in accordance with what you think you deserve? In the greatest moment of his proclaimed worship, he's weeping over Jerusalem. Verse 42. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. This is going to bring us back to our Daniel 9. I knew it was in here. On this day, why not yesterday? Why not tomorrow? Is he using it as an open phrase, meaning sort of this generation? Is it a generic? No, this is as specific as the language could be. On that Sunday, that day, he weeps because as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he ushers in on the donkey up the road and he weeps over the city. He will one day come back and reign. Forever, a new Jerusalem. But as he draws close, he weeps. He weeps because they don't know who he is. How many in the crowd worship and glorify him, and yet he weeps over all those who don't. And the consequence, collectively for Israel, the consequence individually for every family and household, the people who literally are going to live there 30 years from now when it gets surrounded by a Roman army and sieged by Titus and his forces? Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Friends, if you don't know Christ as Savior, you have no peace. You have no share in real peace. That's not an audacious statement, it's a fact. If you don't know Christ, then you don't know the things that make for peace. If you don't recognize the kingship, the lordship, the sovereign reign of Jesus Christ, you have no share of peace. And he weeps for you because of the wrath that will follow. And he makes the observation that right now, these things are hidden from their eyes. And then he gets prophetic, 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they're going to tear you down to the ground as a city. You and your children within you, meaning not just the city and its structures, but the people themselves will be destroyed, will be shattered. Your adversaries, as they surround this place, they will not leave one stone upon another. Watch this last language. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Daniel 9, prophecy, verses 24 to 27. Speaks to 70 weeks, and we are indebted to the British scholar, Sir Robert Anderson, 19th century, who did an elaborate scholarly approach to the prophecy of Daniel and saw that the 70 weeks before the Messiah's return was to the day lined up with Jesus processing in to the city of Jerusalem. If you're at all encouraged by that, I encourage you to Google Sir Robert Anderson. And look up Daniel 70 weeks. It's the prophecy in Daniel 9, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. In the same way that the crucifixion had to be Passover Friday, the procession had to be Palm Sunday. It had to be to fulfill the prophecies. What do we do with a weeping Savior? What do we do with this moment? Okay, I know I'm going long. Stay with me. This moment I love because it's where theology gets to soar on wings. Are you ready? It's where the study of God begins to make sincere deposit of fruit in your life. What do we do with Jesus in the hour of his adoration, weeping? J.C. Ryle says this the best. Christ shows in this moment his twofold nature by shedding tears as a man for what he foretold as God. You get that? Here Jesus weeps as a man for the destruction and loss that will take place in this city and the grief that rightly comes with it. And that's his humanity. And in his divinity, 100% divinity, fully God, this is what he foretold and promised would happen. And there is no conflict there. There is no conflict in Jesus between his humanity and his divinity. There's no conflict there. He is fully human and fully divine, and here we see both imaged. We see his sovereign reign over history as he tells 30 years before it's going to happen exactly what's going to happen and why. And as a man, he weeps over its implications. That's theology on wings. That's why we study. That's why we read what other authors have to say about moments that we would trivialize or overlook. Jesus is showing his twofold nature by shedding tears as a man for what he promised and provisionally governs as God. Powerful moment. Which leads me to this. Is today the hour of your visitation? Is today, right here, right now, the hour, the moment where God passes by? You remember Bartimaeus a few weeks ago? He was not going to miss his moment. Jesus, who cures leprosy, Jesus, who heals the eyes of the blind, is passing by. And Bartimaeus shouted all the more to get to Jesus because he was not going to miss his moment. Are you going to miss the moment of your visitation? The gospel is being preached to you. The truth of God's word is being offered to you. The beauty and power of the gospel is before your eyes. Are you going to cry out, Hosanna? If you do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, then cry out, Hosanna, for salvation. If you know Christ but are burdened or apathetic or rebellious and running away, cry out, Hosanna, that he would save, that he would purify, that he would unburden you and draw you tenderly to himself. Cry out, Hosanna. Scripture calls God the Comforter. It's okay to cry out to the Comforter for a comfort as long as it's not creature comforts, but inward comforts. Or do you need deliverance from a particular addiction, a particular future event? Do you need deliverance from a particular moment? If that's true, cry out, Hosanna. Given those three opportunities, not one heart in this room should walk out that door without crying out, Hosanna. Because our God is mighty to save. He is personally present. And his kingdom comes not with power of the sword. It doesn't come with political aspirations affecting influence on laws and decrees. It comes in the most innocuous way, like a king riding on a donkey, beloved by peasants. And yet 2,000 years later, that kingdom continues to grow in us, through us, around us, and all over the world. Let us all today cry out, Hosanna to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who has glory in the highest of highest. Amen. Let's pray. Hosanna. God, we cry out, Hosanna. We cry out, save, O God, save us. Save our hearts, save our souls, save our lives, save our relationships. Hosanna, save. Hosanna, save. Hosanna, we pray, O God, save. Hosanna, we pray, O Lord. Give us favor. Grant us mercy. Lord, I pray that we would be delighted to see your grief in wrathfulness and your delight in praise. O God, may we know that you wield the sword of judgment, but you do so out of a sense of justice, not a perverted sense of vengeance like we would. God, help us to know that on the cross of Calvary, you bore sin and the penalty it deserves. Help us to know, O God, that when we cry out, save, we are crying out to the one entity in the whole universe who can. There's only one name given among men whereby we can be saved, and that name is Jesus. Oh Lord, come and send your Holy Spirit that we would cry Hosanna. Oh Lord, come and send your Holy Spirit that we would know what it means that as God and man, you reconciled both to each other. That in the cross of Christ, your love is shown, your holiness is upheld, sin is paid, righteousness secured, and salvation effectively established for all who believe. So now, Holy Spirit, come and apply that saving work to our lives. Holy Spirit, come and sanctify us, justify us, glorify us, that we would sing of your praise forever. God, I do pray that you would teach us to keep every thought captive to your word. God, I pray that you would continue to move in us. God, that we would know the sacred moment of the triumphal entry, that we would know the sacred moment of our own visitation by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and that we would cry out, Hosanna. Amen.